We're entitling this series, When Time is Running Out. And today's title is, The Broom Sweeps Clean. The book of the prophet Zephaniah, chapter 1, and we start at verse 12. God says, At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. During the late 1990s, there was a cleaning lady who had worked with broom and mop for 60 years at the Kremlin in Moscow, who finally spoke out to the newspaper Pravda. By then, she was 80. There at the headquarters of the Soviet Union, all those years since 1937, she dusted the rooms, emptied the trash, swept up after the men who ruled the Kremlin, from Joseph Stalin right through to Boris Yeltsin. After this long silence, this cleaning lady, her name was Polina Malenkina, she pronounced her own judgment on those men who had walked the corridors of power. Broadly, she divided her powerful bosses into two categories: those who wiped their feet on the mat and those who didn't. That was it. So Molotov, who arranged the secret pact with Hitler, was, she said, the tidiest of them all. And Beria, who was Stalin's murderous police chief, was the messiest. Stalin was the kindest, she said. And Polina cried at the death of Brezhnev. But that was her basic criterion of judgment. Did they wipe their feet on the mat? It is perhaps a little threatening, even to powerful people like the Kremlin people, to have a newspaper publishing the pronouncements of this lady on their personal habits, and for it all to be blazoned out in public, and that's just the cleaner. What of the end of the age then, ladies and gentlemen, when history winds up and the final judgment is pronounced on every man and woman who has lived on this world, pronounced not by our cleaner, but by our maker, and not simply on our domestic habits, but on whether we obeyed the gospel, and with the very innermost secrets of our lives blown wide open and shouted on the rooftops in the presence of Jesus Christ. Here in our passage of Scripture is a young prophet, Zephaniah by name, about 20 years of age, who, if he was with us today, could be described as a student just out of college. Authoritative, uncompromising, he speaks out into the scene of 627 BC, and in so doing breaks not a 60-year-long silence, as in the case of Polina Malenkina, but a silence of 70 years in the story of Judah and her prophets. 70 years, and no prophetic voice in Judah at all, not since the days of Isaiah and Micah. It's verse 1 here that gives us some of Zephaniah's family tree, and we learn from it that Hezekiah, do you see his name there? That was King Hezekiah, was the great-great-grandfather of the new young prophet. And Hezekiah had died around 695 BC, and then Manasseh, his wicked son, took over, during whose violent reign Zephaniah had been born. And then Manasseh was followed by Manasseh's son, Amon, and by the time that the next king, the young, good king, Josiah, came to the throne, by then Zephaniah was prophesying. The two young men, they were distant cousins. The young Zephaniah, whose preaching undoubtedly influenced and coincided with the reforms that King Josiah began to set up. There was a sort of collusion of spirits here. So 70 years with no prophetic voice in Judah. What had happened in those vitally important decades? Why, the benefits of King Hezekiah's reign and reform had faded long ago. Judah was still reeling under the killings perpetrated by Manasseh. And regardless of the idolatry and superstition that they were on the rise then, no one really cared. Come back to our opening text, Zephaniah 1, verse 12. At that time, says God, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. The King James Version puts it rather more dramatically, where it states that the Lord will punish the men that are settled on their lees. L-E-E-S. Lees is the older English word for dregs, as our modern version has it here. It is really a reference to wine making. The idea being that if in the process you were too slow, then the wine that you were making became thickened and useless and ended up as dregs. So the spiritual apathy of Judah was vividly illustrated by Zephaniah as being like complacent, lazy winemakers, settled, as the old version puts it, settled on their lees. Settled on their lees. That's quite graphic. Settled on their dregs. Immovable, lazy, indifferent, well settled. That gets it across. People who have lost all initiative, killed by the dryness of routine. And if that's the spiritual picture, sitting on dregs, then their words fit in very well with their actions. End of verse 12, they think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Judah has become settled on its lees. They're like wine left on its dregs, and they don't care anymore. What would be today's equivalent of Judah at that time? Would it be our nation? Western society? You know, it would be easy to say that it was. After all, as my next door neighbor, John Stott, and I had a time of talk and prayer together last night. He's sitting right here. I remember you saying to me, John, how terrible it is that Britain has become so secularized in the last 10 years. So it would be easy to draw the parallel now with Judah. But no. In fact, Judah was the society of God. And its equivalent today is not Western society or any other modern state, but the church. The called out people of God. That's where the parallel is. And that's where, if anywhere, we're going to find men and women, whole churches, sitting, settled, cutting edge, gone from their witness, and their discipleship having turned to dregs under them. And they don't even seem to notice. It's as though a church could be found saying, don't bother, missions? We tried all that long ago. Yeah, it didn't really work. Forget it. Prayer? Well, you know, if anyone's got time. But the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad, so don't worry too much about prayer. A clergyman rang me. He was thinking of applying to be senior minister of an evangelical church, and we chatted about the prospect. Then he said, I've looked at the program of this evangelical church, but I see no church prayer meeting is listed among the activities. Prayer meeting? Whatever happened to our prayer meetings up and down the country? It used to be a regular activity. On prayer meeting night, nothing else in the church should be organized. All the leadership should be there. All the organization workers, every fellowship group leader, indeed everyone who believes that God's appointed way of involving us is that we pray, and to rephrase verse 12, the Lord will do something. If we believe that, we will be at the place of prayer. And the lamp of devotion will be kept bright and polished every day. So here was a new servant of the Lord in Zephaniah, and prophecy, long slumbering in Judah, was once again awakened. Zephaniah, in fact, marked the beginning of a new line of prophets. After him come Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Obadiah, and Ezekiel. Nahum was a contemporary of Zephaniah, though his message concerned the wicked city of Nineveh exclusively. This new line of prophets was united in a burning desire to save Judah from the fate which had already overtaken the northern kingdom of Israel, with the collapse of its capital, Samaria, in 722 BC, just about a century earlier. Samaria was gone, northern kingdom gone. What about us? What about Judah? They were very, very concerned. These new prophets, with Zephaniah as the first, were all too aware of Judah, oblivious, lazy, complacent Judah, settled comfortably, and saying, "The Lord will do nothing, either good or bad, so don't let's worry too much." And those prophets from Zephaniah onwards were saying, "Worry, worry." Come back to the start of this chapter 1 of Zephaniah. In verses 2 and 3, he is speaking in terms of pure judgment, decisive, conclusive, final. He seems to foresee the last days of all on planet Earth, the day of the Lord at the end of the world, when God's broom removes every being, every vestige that speaks of rebellion to his rule. Have you noticed that? It's the broom image, not now of Polina at the Kremlin cleaning up after Gorbachev, but of the eternal and sovereign master of the universe sweeping away everything that defies his rule. Will he do that? Yes, says Zephaniah, he will. And we affirm that regularly in church services. When I was 4, my parents taught me the church's creed. I remember the exact phrase, "From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." Or as we would say today, the living and the dead. Zephaniah is looking through the telescope of history to the far reaches of our human story. And before he says anything specific to his own day and to his own contemporaries, he's saying, "Look at that. That is what we're heading towards. At the end times, there will be a drastic sweeping away of everything from the face of the earth," verse 2. Verse 3, look at it. "Both men and animals, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the wicked will have only heaps of rubble. When I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord, even the animal kingdom, which is after all under the custodianship of humanity." I'm quoting now from the reformer John Calvin of the 16th century. "The animals must undergo a lot in common with man, for God made them subservient to man. It is then no matter of wonder that the condemnation of him who enjoys sovereignty over the whole earth should reach to animals." That's John Calvin. When the final judgment of God sweeps across the world, it'll be comprehensive and universal. London will have disappeared. Tokyo will be no more. Sydney will have gone. Lagos, Delhi, Buenos Aires, Nairobi. It'll be as though they had never been. In verse 3, as he puts it, heaps of rubble. That, says the preachers of God down the centuries, is how it will be with every human devised structure and institution on the day when God's broom removes. Notice how in verses 4 to 13, Zephaniah turns his attention to the locality of Judah now. And there's a second piece of prophetic imagery that he uses as he now turns to the localized and the ongoing historical acts of judgment by God in his own day, as contrasted with those of the final day. So Zephaniah speaks in terms of a broom that removes, first of all, but in this second section, as God is seen to deal in the present with Judah itself, verse 12 alludes to God's light that reveals. God's broom that removes, but now God's light that reveals. Look at it again. "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent." The image now is not of a cleaner coming in with a broom, but of a watchman coming into the city with lamps on a tour of investigation. And yes, it's your turn, Judah. Verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. What is it then that the lamps will reveal for the Lord to deal with in judgment? It's listed out for us. The Baal worship, verse 4, and every reminder of it. The pagan and idolatrous priests, even their names, are going to be obliterated. So those who are guilty of false religion and perpetrating it, eventually they're gone, blown away, finished. Actually, we see that even happening in our own day. Somebody gets up, and for a while, they seem to ascend into the ecclesiastical universe. And people say, what a marvelous star, what amazing things he's saying. So controversial. 5 years later, what was his name? Can't remember. I remember a dean in I won't say which part of the world it was, but there was a dean. Very controversial. He was always in the papers. He seemed more communist than Christian. This is when I was a teenager. And I used to say to my parents in the family, we'd say, what about this man? Oh, it's only a matter of time. If I mentioned his name to you now, none of you would know it. We had one or two bishops, rogue bishops. Most of our bishops are fine, honorable men. Here and there, a rogue comes up and hits the headlines. What about the resurrection? What about the virgin birth? And for a while, they make a great flurry. And you say, 5 years later, who was there? He's gone already. Here it is, the astrologers, the New Age worshippers of verse 5, who we read, bow down on the roofs and worship the starry host. Or the people who reverted to the child sacrifice and paganism in their worship of Molech. That was an awful period. End of verse 5. How terrible had been the deterioration in those 70 empty years. And what's the main issue on which the judgment is carried out? You see, for Paulina Malankina, it was whether you wiped your feet on the mat. Okay. But when it's the mighty God we're dealing with, then verse 6 summarizes it. Those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. God's lamps, God's light will reveal all. What does the lamp accomplish? I tell you, it shows up in the present all those things that the broom will eventually sweep away in judgment. It's a kind of pre-examination. And we do well to exercise that pre-examination on ourselves before the final examination. God's light will reveal all. And to change the picture, here's examination day at the school. An examination in which the questions are known in advance. Oh, that's a bonus kind of examination. To know the questions in advance is fine. Well, we're given every opportunity in this life of knowing the questions in advance. Fancy facing an exam when you've been supplied in advance with a question paper. There's no excuse then. And how will you fare if you answer a question that isn't on the paper? You get nothing. Again, seeing John Stott here reminds me of a little story he quotes in one of his books. I think it's The Contemporary Christian, in which the divinity student is answering an exam question on the main differences between Elijah and Elisha. And finally, in despair, he writes down, let us not quibble over the relative merits of these truly great men, but let us rather set out in chronological order the kings of Israel and Judah. How much does he get for that? Zilch. Here's the Bible. Here's the Bible. With its advance warning of the question facing us at the last day, did you obey the gospel? What did you do with Jesus? Oh, well, I tried to live a good, gentle life. I did nothing about following the Lord himself, but then I'll be all right, won't I? Look at the text, verse 7. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. If you've answered the wrong question, addressed the wrong issue, all of our life, in spite of the warnings, we will be rocketing towards judgment at the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is double-edged. Have we noticed that yet in the reading? For those who have trusted in God's grace and forgiveness, who have found in him and in his Son, Jesus Christ, our shepherd, our savior, our guide, then when the day of the Lord arrives, we will find that we're sharing, as the end of verse 7 tells us, in a sacrifice and feast day, specially prepared, as we read, by the Lord. The guests at his supper table are those whom he has, it says, consecrated. And for hundreds listening to this Bible study, that's you. You'll be welcome when Christ's kingdom is finally ushered in. But the day is double-edged. Verse 8. Look at verse 8. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temples of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All you merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. It's double-edged. It's very comprehensive. Royalty and nobility are not exempt from that final day of examination. The worshippers of the pagan god Dagon will be judged. The practice there of leaping over the threshold of the temple, verse 9, was part of the Dagon ceremony. It's referred to in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 5. So the nobility, the false spiritualities, verse 10 and 11, the traders, a cry goes up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, yes, from the stock exchange, from Wall Street, from the money traders in Zurich, from the entrepreneurs of Hong Kong. All who trade will be ruined. Why? Not because trade in itself is wrong, but because they had exclusively invested their plans, their resources, their dreams, their whole lives in the things that couldn't last and that God's broom was going to sweep away at the end. And they, therefore, would be swept away with them. Verse 13, their wealth will disappear. Their houses crumbled. Their vineyards go to waste. So meanwhile, God, like a watchman, is searching the city, light in hand, investigating. So when his light shines on you and me, what will he find? And you unseen friends listening to the recording of this message, could you withstand a rigorous investigation of your life? That's why we bother about the church and about Bible and getting together in small groups and supporting and challenging each other and taking the prayer gathering seriously and not imagining that the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. The last part of this chapter continues this theme of the coming day of the Lord. Zephaniah is still addressing Judah directly, a day of wrath, anguish, trouble, and ruin, verse 14 and 15. A day of military conflict, look at it, and conquest, verse 16, in which the best fortified city cannot stand. You see, the prophet can discern the advance of Babylon, the war machine. And verse 17 shows that the defeat of God's people by this alien, unprincipled horde will be the very judgment of the Lord on them. In the day when God judges and acts, nothing of our human resources will be of any use. Do you see verse 18? Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And then it seems in the very last verse of our reading that Zephaniah has switched back again to that first theme with which he began, the final and last day of judgment at the end of the world, that judgment of which all these other historical judgments are a warning and a foretaste. There it is then at the end of verse 18. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. We've moved through a sequence then in this opening and devastating chapter of Zephaniah's prophecy. First, the day of the Lord pictured at the end of time when God's broom removes. Then, secondly, the day occurring in a temporary and localized form when God's light reveals and investigates. And then thirdly, at the close, when we come back to the final universal day again, when God's fire consumes. You say, Mr. Preacher, why the fire? Well, there's a progression in this chapter. The light of verse 12 there reveals those features of life that the broom will finally sweep out. But then you can't just leave it at sweeping, or you simply move the dust and the debris from one area to the next area. No, the useless things must eventually be burnt up and destroyed completely. It was this realization of judgment and the issue around which it revolves that woke up the old scholar Jerome of the 4th century AD. He was a mighty scholar, interested in the classics and the works of the writer Cicero. But one day, he said, he dreamt that he had died and gone to the gates of heaven. And when he got there, the gatekeeper said to him, "Who are you? Who are you?" And Jerome replied, "Christianus sum." "I'm a Christian." "No," said the gatekeeper, "you're not a Christian. You're a Ciceronian." "You see," he explained, "we judge people in their life on earth by what they wear most when they were down there. And we saw that you were interested in classics and Cicero and nothing much else. So we judge you not to be a Christian, but a Ciceronian. Sorry." And Jerome awoke with a start and said, "I will be a Christian." And he devoted himself, he kept up the studies, but he devoted himself more and more to the things of the Lord. And finally he said to his friends, "You won't see me much now on the social circuit, because by God's grace I'm going to make a translation of the Bible for our own language, for our own culture today." And he spent his life, the rest of his life, making that Bible. Do you know what it's called? The Vulgate version of the Bible. It lasted Europe 1,000 years. That was a good way for him to spend his remaining years. Where will we be found when the day of searching arrives? The broom of God removes that last trace of evil and falsehood from his world. When the light of God reveals every last dark and hidden secret and brings it out into the open. When the fire of God descends in holy purity and consumes all those valueless things that we have so often bust a gut to try and achieve in our so short lives. "Where will we be found?" asked the 20-year-old prophet. "Not," he warns, "oh, please not, just sitting on the dregs. Life with God is far too valuable, far too adventurous for that ever to be an option for thoughtful people, even down here on planet Earth." Let's pray together. Who will abide the day of his coming? You think of that song, "O Lord," by Handel. And we know that we would all be lost on that final day, but for your grace that has come to us in love through Jesus Christ and his loving sacrifice for us upon the cross. We thank you that he is no longer on the cross, that he is our living, all-powerful Master and Lord, and our closest friend for millions of people around the world today. Bless us then with this word from Zephaniah, and keep us close to him who was dead but is alive forever. And keep us also, O Lord, away from the things that ultimately are seen as simply dregs in your sight. We ask this for your holy name's sake. Amen.